Okay, good evening, everybody. Shmuel Plotzker, Gulf Manor Synagogue, School of Jewish Studies, and guess what? We're back in Cincinnati. We had a great trip to New York and went to all kinds of fun places, and Baruch Hashem went there safe and sound, and thank God came back safely and soundly, and now we're back for fun and games here in the Queen City. So everybody, welcome back. We're going to pick up at the very beginning of the second chapter of 1 Kings. This is, again, Malachim Aleph, 1 Kings, chapter 2. You'll recall that a couple of weeks ago we read through chapter 2 to get a feel for the narrative. A lot of killing going on, and now we're going to try to unpack all that material, go a little bit slower, figure out what's going on if we can, take questions and talk it over and try to make some sense out of it to the extent that we can. So if you're with us, great. We're on the beginning, the very, very beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, Pasuk Aleph. So let me do the reading, and everybody do the listening and the commenting. And here we go, chapter 2, verse 1. Vayikrivu yimei David lamus. So the days, now we have to bank that word in our head for a second, because the commentaries are going to look at that word. The days of David approached. They came close. They approached Lamus to die. So hold that thought. Vayetzave Shlomo v'no lemor. So he, meaning of course David commanded his son Solomon, Shlomo, saying the following. So of course the question is, what does it mean to say that somebody's days are approaching to die? Isn't it the case that people do? What do you mean, do days die? And of course, that is the question. And here in our Sefer, the rabbis who edited the book, put together the footnotes, do indeed quote the sages of the Talmud and Midrash, asking, is it possible that days die? I mean, people do. And so they give a very, very nice answer. They conclude, therefore, that righteous, pious people never die. Only their days actually end. But their souls continue to live on, and their souls exalt the Almighty, and that's the Alta Chimoni. And that may explain why it says that the Yemei David, the days of David are approaching to die, but it does not say that David was. Maybe they felt it's a little bit disrespectful to say that the king was slowly approaching his end, and maybe this is just a respectful and somewhat poetic way to put it. I think that that's open, but I do like very much this midrashic idea that we see that righteous people, their souls don't die. They go up to heaven and they continue to, they praise God up in heaven and so on, but their days come to a natural end. So maybe that is a way to approach it. And it works for me, and I'll take any comments at all or any questions that anybody has. Most of the commentators on the page are relatively quiet, truth be told, on that pasuk. There's a Zohar that we're looking at that we're pointed to by the Tolos Aharon, but that seems to be the only other rabbinic source that seems to be commenting on that verse. It's a very kind of a quiet verse. Rabbi Olaf, of course, let's hear what's going
on. Just a point of technicality. That on the Yalkut Shimoni, Yalkut means it's a collection. The Yalkut Shimoni was a rather late collection of early sources that were known to the collector, to Rav Shimon, whoever he was. Not some of the sources are available to us, some may not be. I don't remember his dates. I suspect it may have been post Zohar. I'm wondering if he might have gotten this from the Zohar, that this is the Zohar, because it's the kind of thing that the Zohar might say, you know, that Tadikim don't die, that David was not dying, it was only the Yavim that were dying, whatever. So that could be checked out. I don't know. I don't have the tools to do it versus now to the Zohar, but I'm just wondering.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you for that. And I was thinking about the notion of days. We do see that the Torah talks about how the days of Avraham, Avraham came to the Almighty at the end of his life, Ba Bayomim, he came with days. That's kind of a a clunky kind of way maybe to translate it. It's very literal. I don't mind little translations because they make the more, flamboyant kind of midrashic explanation shine a little bit more. It's a good contrast. He came with days, and the idea being the rabbis teach that he made every day count. So over here, I think maybe this is maybe more of the same note, hitting the same kind of idea, that here David's days are being discussed, like Abraham's days were being discussed. Abraham came full with days, making every minute count. And maybe you could say the same thing about David. He also filled all his days, all his 70 years worth of days, with meaning and service of God. So his days were coming to a close. But of course, the reason why the rabbis are so curious is because, it seems to me, it's because when you say the words, Vayikru Yumei David Lamus, the days of David were approaching to die. That's strange language, that when you say that the days are going to die, we usually say that human beings, passed. How about days dying? It's an unusual thing. And that's the reason why, according to the Yalkut Shimoni, as Rav Rilof said, it's a later collection, but it may be taking a Zoharic, kind of source over here, although our rabbis here in writing the book say that our sages make note of this. They conclude. It's not clear exactly who he's quoting. We seem to only have a Zoharic source. But in all events, they want to say that souls continue on forever and ever, or whatever that means in God's mind, however that's going to work in the end. I don't know, who knows how. But human beings find their way to an end. But the souls continue on. So human days do end, souls continue on. Verse 2, Pasuk Beis. Yes?
I just to check the biblio at the end of the, what's it called, the J-E-P, let's see.
The Judaica Press?
Right, edition. It says that the Yalkut Shimoni was 13th century.
Ooh, that's Zoharic. I mean,
it could be both, right, because Zoharic was 13th also. The question is when in the 13th was written. The first known copy is 1300-something, which is obviously post. That's the first known copy. Mm-hmm. So it would require further study to see.
But that's really good. Thank you very much. I think that you're pinning it down to what the... It could very well be that in that Zohar, I think Ramosha de Leon was the author, and he had a source, and he wrote down the source, and it was recorded in the Zohar, and maybe that is who they're referring to over here when they say our sages make note of this, our sages conclude. Could be that that the Zohar had that source. Thank you very, very much. That's the time frame. Pasuk Beis, verse 2. This is David speaking to his son. And what does he say? Anochi holech b'derech kol ha'aretz. I am going, I do go. I am traveling in the path, in the way of all the land. In other words, I'm on my way out, sadly. I am leaving this earth. The Chazakta, you, and I'm going to just translate literally, you strengthen, you will strengthen, or you be strong. The Hayisa Leish, and you will be, or you should be, literally, you should be a man. That's clunky Hebrew, I think. I mean, clunky English, rather. It's beautiful Hebrew, clunky English. I think today we would say, you ought to get tough and man up. Maybe that is how we would say it in the vernacular today. Get tough, work out, and man up. That's the phrase that you see a lot. And that's really, become a man. And there's a lot here, though. There's a lot here. So let's go ahead and start unpacking what we have. And let's take a look at the Radak. Is that fair? We'll take a quick look at the Radak and see what he has to say. You should be a man. So what does the Radak say? He says, Zariz, you should be like an enthusiastic kind of a person. Quick. Umoshel benafshecha. You should be in charge of your soul. You should be a Moshel. You should be the one in charge. Be the king. Be the ruler of your own nefesh, of your own spiritual life, of your own soul, the chovesh yitzchak. And you should also conquer, and I'm sure he's going to mean, your evil inclination, because that's the rabbinic idea. Somebody's chovesh yitzro. That's the rabbinic idea in Mishnah Novos, right? That's the strong person. That's a gibor. That's a strong person, somebody who rules over his evil inclination and lives the narrow life. And that's the life I want you to lead, says David to his son Shlomo. Be zariz, be in charge of your soul, conquer your evil inclination, and be a man. Okay? And he quotes the Targum. And what does it say over there? It's Hele Gvar. To be a God, be a man. Dechil set in. It's in order to curb sin, in order to not.
I think it's fear.
To fear sin?
Fear sin, I think so.
Okay. Right, thank you. And the v'chein va'amasa ben ish. I presume I didn't look it up, but earlier when we took a look at Amasa, perhaps he was called over there ben ish, the son of a man. Ratzalomar gadol v'nichbat. That means somebody who was outstanding and respectable. V'chein kulam anashim gadolim v'nichbadim. And so to all.
Kulam anashim, that's a quote from the Meraglim.
They were all anashim,
right.
Quote end quote, which
right.
Means gedolim v'nechbadim. Thank you very much for fixing my reading on that. Gadol v'nechbad. When you see the word ben ish, you see the word ish. That is an elevated form of man. That's the form you want to see. You want to see somebody being referred to as an ish, because that means in the biblical parlance, that means that you're a gadol. And you're nechbad. You are great and you are respected and respectable. You're an elevated, you know, man. And that's shot in the words, thank you for the brilliant, regarding the Meraglim, the spies that Joshua sent. Kulam Anashim, they were all men. Doesn't just mean that they were men. We knew that they're men. Of course he picked 12 men. Ah, when the Bible says Anashim, you know, says the Radak, Gedolim v'nechbadim, that such people were outstanding, they were great, respectable, leaders of their tribes, these were the elders, these were educated, these were the outstanding personalities in Klal Yisrael at that moment that Yehoshua picked them. And that's when you see Ish, when you see Anashim, that's what you're supposed to think. And that's what David's saying over here. He says, Shlomo, my son, v'yisal Ish, be an upstanding, outstanding individual, be a gadol, be a great one, be nechbad, be respected and respectable. Be that kind of Jew, be that kind of human being, and all will go well with you. And that's the word ish. Okay.
Barbara now has a different take.
Okay, let's take a look at the Barbara now. One second. All right. Let's go ahead, unless you'd like to read it, Mrs. Brillard, you can certainly do that if you'd like.
Okay, well.
Want to start at the very beginning? Solomon was only 12 years?
Solomon was only 12 years old when David died. To cushion the shock which Solomon was expected to experience at his death, David consoled him by saying there should be no cause for lengthy bereavement. Since he had attained his 70th year, his death would not be a tragic or premature passing, but rather the way of all the earth.
So they knew that he was going to, well, did they know he was supposed to pass at 70? I think what they're saying is, that's a nice long life. It's not passing away at the age of 10, not before 20. I mean, 70 is, and back in those days, it must have been something great. Even today, it's a nice life to some extent. Right.
If, however, he would be shocked by the loss of an advisor in the complicated and burdensome affairs of government, to this, David instructs him, to show himself a man. Heretofore you were young and inexperienced and greatly dependent on my fatherly counsel. Now be strong and mature in your wisdom and no longer dependent on others.
Yeah, says the Abarbanel. Of course, the truth of the matter is that every king back in the day then, and they were famous for that. Thank you very much. I mean, everybody, who was anybody, in antiquity, had advisors. I mean, even the miserable Pharaoh had his court. Ahasuerus had his advisors, and they're famously mentioned by name. A lot of them are. Everybody has advisors. But over here it seems, and thank you very much for reading that, over here it seems, I'm not really sure what to make of the idea, don't be dependent on others. Be mature in your own wisdom. what do you have on that? I mean, well, you got to listen to some advice.
He was wise and trusted his wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that it means that you can't have any advisors, but you don't rely on other people. You filter any advice you get through your own mm-hmm. wisdom and knowledge and
you make the final decision.
Yeah.
Thank you. Was this some sort of foreshadowing? Did David know, could he possibly have known that his son Solomon was going to vox ois? He was going to wind up being the wisest man, the author of the wisdom literature that we know, the book of Proverbs, Song of Songs. Could he have known, was this some sort of Ruach HaKodesh moment when he says, you're going to be really wise? And according to the Abarbanel, I guess it's a question for the Abarbanel. Rabbi Abarbanel, is this, in your opinion, is this David speaking in some sort of Holy Spirit mode, and he knows that his son Solomon is going to be super wise, and he will not really need anybody else's help. He'll be able to handle it himself. Could be, maybe. Do you think that maybe that's a possibility? Could be. Okay. Great. Thank you very much. So there's that. Be a man. Show yourself a man, he says. Okay. The Ralbag, if you have the Ralbag in front of you, we'll just do a line or two. Rotzel Omar, when he says, V'chazak tova, yisa le'ish, shelo tiyena pulotecha pulot tse'ir, shanim, v'na'af. Don't let your actions be some sort of, you know, actions of a kid. I know you're young, you're 12 years old, but don't act like you're a tse'ir shanim, somebody who's young in years. And nah, usually, I mean, it's come to mean, foolish or whatever, but it was never, I mean, Yoshua was called na'ar, who na'ar? And I think certainly Yosef also, I mean, he did some stuff, a little bit unusual stuff, but in all events, it doesn't mean foolish, it means, you know, youthful. And over the course of time, I think it attracted this idea that anything that's youthful is just not mature in wisdom and so on. Says the Ravag, David is saying, don't act like a 12-year-old. I know you're young. Act like, you know, to the extent that you can, act like a mature, grown-up. About Tihana Pulot Ishkado. Even though he wasn't even bar mitzvah yet. Right, he didn't have his bar mitzvah and he wasn't yet a man. He didn't get his Parker pen. In my days, that was the old joke, once you got the pen. Today I'm a man. Today I'm a fountain pen.
Yeah, it was actually a 78 record.
Wow.
It was one side of the record. I won't tell you what the other side was, but I can go and broadcast.
Okay. Funny stuff.
Yeah.
So yes, back in the day, today I am a man. He wasn't even yet bar mitzvah. And his father saying, listen, I'm leaving the stage, but you're going to have to man up. This is how it has to be. So good. So we have the rabbis, Radak and the Rabag, who help us out a little bit. Let's continue on to Pasuk Gimel, because every last one, every Pasuk over here in the very beginning needs a little bit of thought, and I'm glad we're doing that. Pasuk Gimel. This is David continuing to speak to his son. V'shamarta es mishmeres Hashem Elokecha. You must guard, you will guard, you should keep the guard, the charge, the mishmeres, the charge, the commands, if you will, the charge, that's how they translate it, I like that. You should guard the charge of Hashem, your God, Lalechas Bidrachav, and we're going to see that's going to be a nice one. I think the Radak is going to have the Radak will be able to talk about that a little bit when he says, "I want you to walk in the charge of God, Lalechas Bidrachav, to go in His way, to go in God's way." What's that going to mean? What does it mean? We'll let the Radak explain it. Lishmor Chukosav, to guard and keep His chukot. Don't we usually call them chukim? Am I crazy over here? Is this something to even worry about? I mean, over here it seems to be chukot shelo, God's chukot. I always called it, you know, maybe it was Ashkenazis, but chukim. And over here it seems.
Chukim is the usual plural. What are you asking about?
I'm on Pasuk Gimel.
Chukosav?
Yeah, chukosav.
That's the word. It seems that it's one of these you want to say, a druggist type of, you know, gender.
Goes both ways.
Right. Now that you have, in some forms, it may be toward, or masculine form, others feminine. You have this in the Chamishei Chumshei Torah, too, when it inflects. Come on, Parshas Bechukosai.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? I'm trying to think.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think of a pasuk in the Torah itself, or the Tanakh at least, I'm not that bulky, where it's an uninflected plural. Chukim, Mishpatim, Chukim. The normal plural that we use, I assume.
We find that in Rabbinic Hebrew, I would say it every single night.
Yeah.
Right, in the Marv. Chukim, Mishpatim, on the Sunday of the Marv.
It's one of Rabbanim's quotes from the Torah. Ma, Chukim, Mishpatim.
So that's a pasuk in the Marv.
Right, right. So it looks like we'd have to examine every single usage.
Right.
Instance, it looks like when it's uninflected for, you know, an object pronoun, right, that it uses the masculine form, chukim, usual masculine plural, whereas when it inflects, it's, or at least it's, the plural inflects, chukosai.
Because it's easier to say chukosai with the feminine form than the how would you say the masculine form? How would you say the masculine form?
I guess chukai.
Tough to say, maybe. I don't know
that that's the reason.
Okay.
There's some nouns that show a mixed bag of inflected forms, but you have analogous things in many, many different languages. I'm not going to go into it now, but, you know, this is not that unusual that you have, you know, a mixed declension, as they would say.
Right. Okay. Thank you. I like the, I'm very appreciative to you that you pointed out B'chuk Kosav, you know, Parshas B'chuk Kosai. Yeah. In B'chuk Kosai Teilechu. Yeah, and yet, Maha Eves V'achukim V'amishpatim.
Right.
That is unusual. That's an unusual thing. Okay.
Because
but I hear.
And for women, you know, Nishay, Nishal, sometimes you have, you know, Nashim, you know, yeah.
I was just going to say, yeah, but it's the same kind of idea that to walk in his ways, it becomes Bechuko.
In his, because it's inflected for an object pronoun.
Right.
His, yeah. Right.
Sai.
Right. But it looks like the plain plural is chukim.
Mm-hmm.
Or you have years of shenos. You have shenay, right? And go either way. So you have some nouns whose forms don't follow strictly either gender.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for pointing that out. Well done. Okay. Lishmor chukosav, mitzvosav. So we have this long list now of various phrases that paint the Torah and explain to us the contents of the Torah. It's made up of chukim, mitzvot, Umishpatav, the Eidosav.
Exactly. Do you have a spa under the Dalit in yours? Because the Eidosav is what I have.
The Eidosav.
The Shai points out there's five times in the Tanakh apparently we have a similar. The Lirch Shai points out that this Eidosav, the Eispo, Haval, the Korea. Yeah, right. The Hu Chad is one min hey. It was one of five instances in Palestine Tanakh, Mapikin Vav Velishna, where in a context where the Vav would be expected to just be a Siman Kriya, would just be part of the vowel, but in fact the Masorah tells us that the Vav is actually pronounced as a consonant.
Yes, thank you very much for correcting my reading. Umishpatav, the Eidvosav. And that's how, according to the Masoret, that word should be read. That's how it's pointed. And if you get sloppy, as I just did, and you say, oh, okay, I've seen that word before, ve'edosav, usually you're correct, except as Rav said over here, as the Menchashai points out, there are five instances of this. where that vav is going to be articulated. So chukotav, chukosav, his statutes, mitzvosav, his commandments, mishpatav, his mishpatim, his judgments, eidvosav, his testimonies, and all of these words have meaning, of course. And we're going to try to unpack it. Kakasu besoras Moshe, as it is written in the Torah of Moshe. Leman, let me just, I guess, keep on going, and then we'll just go back. Leman taskia, we've seen that before. I know that I've played on this before. Now, we know that the verb lahaskil means to, maybe it's a course, to become educated or wise, to be enlightened, and so on and so forth, and words along that that road. But in the Tanakh, it ain't necessarily so. And the Targum is Johnny on the spot. And we've seen this before, and I just can't remember exactly where, when somebody charges his friend and says, you know, I'm on my way out, but if you do this, leman taskil, meaning you're going to be leman tatsliach. Actually, in that previous iteration, it says leman taskil, I think v'tatsliach b'chol ma'asecho, or words to that effect. So over there, you might think it means so that you'll, you know, do these things and you'll become educated and you'll succeed. Over here, it seems when David is talking, leman taskil es kol asher ta'aseh, that can really only mean so that you'll succeed in all that you do, ve'es kol asher tifneh sham, and all in which you will, literally, in which you will turn towards towards it or towards them or there. So you will do these mitzvot, etc., etc., and then you'll be successful. God will bless your way, your path, in everything that you do and in every way that you turn. Rabbi Berlin.
Yeah, you may remember a more recent quote we came across. I'm not sure, but the one that I really thought of and found is in Yehoshua Perek Aleph, the beginning.
In the Haftarah.
Yeah, because that's Haftarah.
I just read it.
Sure, I also have I didn't. No, actually, I didn't have a history. Right. No. Okay, right, that Hashem's charge to Yeshua when he first takes over the leadership is that you are not to depart at all from the Torah. Leman taskil b'chol asher teilech.
What pasuk? Chapter 1.
Chapter 1. I'm going to double check that it's Zion.
Thank you. And he said, Hashem says, Leman taskil. And what are the next words? B'chol asher ta'aseh?
I think so. I'm just double checking.
One second.
No. B'chol asher teilech.
B'chol asher teilech.
Yeah, over there.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Leman taskil. We're just writing it down. Just give us all a second. B'chol asher. It's the same idea, obviously. So that you will succeed. That's clearly what the Almighty meant when he told Joshua, I want you to learn this Torah, I want you to hover in it, pay attention to it, so that you will succeed in everything that you do. So you see right there a previous iteration of the word, of the verb, lahaskil, and it doesn't necessarily mean to get educated, because, you know, Hashem already said, I want you to get educated, I want you to read and study and learn it. And when you do that, then you're going to be successful. And that's exactly the upshot of this usage as well, that you will be successful in everything that you do. Over there in Joshua, same exact construction, it seems. Any thoughts on that? I mean, I'm just kind of making it obvious. I just want to put it out there.
Right. Yeah. Well, Barbara now points out that when you walk in the ways of Hashem, you know, you don't have to fear being alone, because Hashem will be with you. And that by keeping the charge of Hashem, you are not only fulfilling the Torah, but that the Torah will mold your way of thinking and behavior and character. And it also develops and strengthens your mental faculties to understand and appreciate the depths of logic and reason. And therefore, you will prosper in what you do because it makes you wise, seichel.
Right. And he goes on, it's the Barbanel. Very, very nice, Yishakar. Thank you very much for that. Excellent. So that is the king, thank you, that's the king's charge to his son. To study the Torah, and your thinking and your actions will improve immeasurably, thinking in a godly way, and you will understand logic and reason and live a godly and upstanding life. Yishakayah. And thank you again, Rabbi, for that pasuk in Yehoshua, which was eluding me, and it was killing me, and I had the great tzchus to be able to, I was on the Lower East Side for Sukkot, and I was asked in the Eldridge Street Synagogue.
You don't option it there?
No. Uh-huh. It's too small a crowd.
Right.
Literally too small. We're talking about 10, 11, 12 men max. I mean, I came in, I was number 11 in the shul. The Eldridge Street shul had a multi-million dollar renovation, and I mean a multi-million dollar renovation. It was falling apart 20, 30 years ago, and the late Judge Paul Bookson just galvanized everybody and anybody who had a trust fund, who everybody could touch, and he was a really, really great stand-up guy. I remember him, I liked him a lot. Great over-the-top personality. He was a judge, I think in civil court, maybe in state Supreme Court, but I'm not so sure about that. But all events, wherever he sat, he made an impact. He was very well-liked, very popular, very respected. And he took over the reins of renovating the shul. So all you got to do is just Google Eldridge Street Synagogue or Project, and you'll see that it is, as the New York Times calls it, gasp-inducing. When you walk in there on a Shabbos morning, as I've done, I've been blessed. I go there, you know, when I'm there for holidays, Pesach and Sukkot. It is a remarkable renovation. And so Rabbi Abe Lax, who's in charge of the place now, said to me, do you want shishi or do you want maftir? I said, I'll take maftir. So how could you not take... This was actually Shabbos morning, wasn't it?
Shabbos Bereshis.
That's what I had. I had Yeshaya. Shabbos Bereshis. Thank you very much for correcting me. But still in all, I remember hearing these words, and that was, of course, Simchas Torah. That was Simchas Torah's Haftarah, the first chapter of Joshua. So I guess it kind of crept into my head. So yes, Bialystoker Shul, Litovsk, Elder Street, Little Young Israel. I tried my best, didn't get around as much as I'd like, but I did what I could. Chapped around the Lower East Side. So that's the form, that's the verb, Laman Taskil, both in Joshua and also over here in 1 Kings. And David said, everything that you're going to do, you will be successful if you follow God's directives, his chukim, mishpatim, etc., mitzvahs, and so on. Good. Now on to Pasuk Daled. Verse 4, Laman Yakim Hashem, Estevaro. So let's translate that. Laman Yakim Hashem, Estevaro, so that the Almighty can literally can cause to stand, meaning to establish, that God can stand up, he will firm up, he will raise up. Where do we see that verb? You see that verb certainly Sukkot time, where we pray to Hashem, and we say, Harachaman hu Yakim Lanu, as Sukkot David anafalas. And maybe that is it's the same exact form, in the third person masculine singular in the future form of his verb lahakim, to cause to stand, to establish. So David is saying it to Solomon that you have to behave yourself and live a Torah life so that the Almighty can establish his own word, Estevaro, his own word, his divine word, Asher Diber, which he, God, spoke a lie, referring to me, David now, for saying upon me, Lamor, the following, and here's what God had said to David back in the day. This is David speaking to Solomon, reminiscing about what Hashem had said to David. Here's David speaking, but he's quoting God. Im Yishmeru Vanecha. Es darkam, if your sons, literally, if your children, And it's got to mean, I guess, male children. I guess that's how it goes. But I'm going to go bigger. If your children, that's how they translate here in the Judaica, so it's fine. It's good. Im yishmeru banecha es darkam. If your children will guard their way, their derech, their approach in life, their path, and will do what? What kind of path are you talking about, God? My path, says God. Laleches lefanai, to walk before me, be'emes, in truth, b'chol levavam, with all their heart, u'b'chol nafsham, and all their soul. Where do you see those magic words? In the Kriya Shema, of course. It's right there spelled out. B'chol levav, b'chol nafshecha. And I'm telling you, as I sit here today, that didn't even register in my head until just now. I was looking over, and it didn't even hit me. But that's right there in the Shema. And those are key words. Hashem says it to Moshe Rabbeinu, and he says it to David. I want your children, David, to walk in the proper path, the path of truth, b'chol levavam, with all their heart, u'b'chol nafshem, with all their soul. I want them to live a godly life, a truthful life. Le'mor, again, le'mor, saying, lo yikoreis l'cha'i. Now, here's what God gives, I guess, the punchline, the divine promise. This is, you know, for all the money, this is what God, this is what David is hoping for. Lo yikoreis l'cha ish me'al kisei Yisrael. Then, if you live such a life, such a Torah life, then no man will be cut off. That verb is so common. Unfortunately, you see it throughout the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, a notion of kares. If you misbehave, kares, it comes into, never should never know from this, a truncated sort of a life. If you do certain bad things, you shouldn't know of them. Lo yikoreis l'cha, but God is saying, if you live an upstanding Torah life, then lo yikoreis l'cha ish, me'al kisei Yisrael. Then no man, meaning none of your children, this is how I get it, and I'm sure that's what David is hoping for, and it's what David means, then none of my children, because that's who was being referred to a moment ago, in Yishmeru Vanecha, then none of your children, not one of those anashim, lo yikoreis l'cha ish, then no man will be cut off, me'al kisei Yisrael, from the throne of Israel. And is it also not fair to say that word ish is coming back? I'm sure Rabbi Foreman, I'm a fan of his, he would say, listen, if you see that word coming up twice in five psukim, then you know that it's got to mean that. Ha'isa le'ish, that was in chapter, in verse 2. And now again, l'kiris l'cha ish, that word is, you got to be an upstanding man. You got to be a gadol and an akbar. And I just wanted to go back for just a moment. Am I allowed to talk about verse 3? Because I kind of skipped it over. The Radak had said, I want you to keep Mishmeres, Hashem Elokecha. So just if you have the Radak, good, just follow along for just a second. I'll just touch on a little bit that he says, Kamo Ushmartem es Mishmarti. We see those words coming up. A pasuk, you shall guard my guardianship, my charge. It's already Torahitic biblical talk that Hashem has already given us. So this is nothing new, that we're supposed to be shemarta es mishmeres Hashem, because Hashem already said ushmartem es mishmarti. And he continues, the Radak does, and he lays it out.
Pasuk is being the quote.
Yeah. Levilti asos michukos atoivos. That you should not do these abominable things that are done by the Canaanite nations. Right? The lechas bidrachav. You're supposed to do it, that's how I understand it. The lechas bidrachav, rather go in God's ways. Tchonamidos, right? Perfect the characteristics. Mahu chanun. Just like the Almighty is chanun, He is merciful. Af atah heye chanun. You also must be merciful or gracious, or however we're going to translate that verb from the word chen. You know, gracious. Mahu rachum af atah heye rachum. Just like He shows compassion and mercy, so must you as well. You've got to model your life upon the Almighty. He is compassionate, merciful, and gracious, and so must you be as well. And that is what David is commanding his son, Shlomo HaMelech, on his deathbed to do. Okay. Let's go back into our pasuk. Our pasuk was Dalet. Let's see what there is to see over there. Let's see the Abarbanel. I'm going to, I guess I'll, Mrs. Berlev was doing it, I'll do it over here. The Judaica Press continues to quote the Abarbanel, that the Almighty may continue his word. By observing the charge of God, you stand to gain the second and most important reward of all. You will ensure the permanence of the throne in your family forever. God's great promise to David that if his children behave, they will be the ones to sit upon the throne. It'll be a Davidic dynasty, and it'll go on ad olam forever and ever. And when the Mashiach Tzidkenu arrives, let him come soon and redeem us from an insane world. I mean, there is no other, you know, every so often, a couple of days go by, and I say to myself, okay, normalcy is kicking in. Normalcy is good. You know, no mass murders. No talk about nuclear war. This is good. And then suddenly you put on CNN, and there's a mass shooting somewhere in America. Or there's another crazy, evil, bad guy from ISIS doing something crazy in Europe. And Kim Jong-un and Trump are trash-talking their way to a war, as we said in Rosh Hashanah. Hope that does not happen. We have to pray to God constantly that he rescue us from us, because you can't go to a concert without getting shot. You can't wake up without saying, is there going to be an electromagnetic pulse attack that's going to wipe out all the other? I mean, I worry about this night and day, and I shouldn't. I have to have more faith. But I'll just let you know, those, if you're actually out there in the world, I don't even know who. I ask people, tell me you're alive. Email me. Nobody does. There's talk that they've got satellite ability, or they can send up a nuclear ICBM over, I would think, the North Pole, and then detonate it over the North Pole, and then that would wipe out the electric grid, I presume, over Canada, and certainly in the United States, and then that would result in the death of 90% of Americans within 1 year. Because try to imagine a country with no electricity nationwide, and your car can't function because it's gotten knocked out. There's no electricity. You can't go to work. Why bother? You can't go to the bank. There's no way to take out the money. You can't get gas for the car because it's just not going to pump. I mean, this is a beyond a doomsday scenario. This is literally crippling elderly people. We should all live and be well and get there. I don't know what kind of a chance they stand in a nursing home with no electricity, no AC, no heat, no way to keep food hot or cold or whatever it is. This is beyond crazy. And you don't even have to knock out a single building in America. You just simply blast up some kind of device 50 miles up above, and my electricity is gone, and the whole country is crippled, and it takes minimum 12 months to fix it, and communications are out. Oh, my God, forget about planes, trains, and automobiles. Everything comes to a standstill. And nobody can barter, and the crime, you should never, may we not know of it. So I think it's time that we all start praying to God, that we all can just get by day by day by day and not go to war and not have these terrible things, which I'm reading about, happen to us. I want to stay focused on the text, but I also want to pray to God, I guess, right now, that he should send us the Mashiach, because I don't know what else we got to live through. I think we've lived through a lot already as a world, as a nation, as a Jewish people. Let the Mashiach come already. We've seen plenty of terrible stuff. I'm hoping and praying that the Almighty will have mercy upon Klal Yisrael.
I just want to say, I'm a couple of years older than you, so I have more vivid than you between the roughly the later 50s and early 60s, you know, the doomsday scare on the beach, you know, the movie, the nuclear fallout, doomsday wars. Thank God, at least till this day, it has not happened. So, you know, we some of us have gotten somewhat older, and to see in some cases several Doros, you know, and this just has not happened. It was up to Hashem, up to the Chiruch Chavsus of people, but In your doomsday scenario, you mean anything that is the batteries would not work either?
It's hard to know exactly.
Like cars.
It seems, my understanding is in more modern cars, there are certain computer-style chips that are put into the car in order to make them run so that people
True.
Can do diagnoses
well,
of cars.
Effect, yeah.
And my understanding is that those chips would fry in an electromagnetic pulse.
Oh.
I don't know about a plain old battery necessarily, but some other items in the modern-day cars
yeah.
would suffer. And that is what I read somewhere. So I'm just letting you know that it's a terrible doomsday scenario, and may we never know of it. That's all I got. So let's hope and pray that God should make the rule. The rulers are in God's hands. Nothing happens without God's signing off. I'm hoping that he has mercy upon this country, which has been good to the Jewish people and good to so many people. Not perfect, I get it, but still does what it can. And let's hope and pray that we don't suffer too much in the Chevli Mashiach, which, let's face it, if you took a look at that Zechariah, I don't even know what to make of that Nevuah. I mean, the Nevuah that's going to happen in Yerushalayim at the end of days, that is really out there. That is just a horrible one. War in Jerusalem, people getting attacked, earthquakes, people dying, the invading countries dying. I mean, it's just a terrible, terrible thing. Let's all hope and pray that we all do tshuva and the Almighty does not have to bring upon these things, which are really painful just to read about them. Okay? So that's Pasuk 4. If you behave yourself, then hopefully then the Almighty will be, he'll be, as you said, Ridav said earlier, Yakim Lanu Esukas Davan Hanafolas. And let's go on to Pasuk Hey, because there's a lot there as well. Let me just write this down. Okay. Good. B'chol avavam, b'chol nafsham. Fine. Pasuk Hey, v'gamata yadata. Now this is really something. And this is kind of what we were looking at 2 weeks ago before we went on circus vacation. This is David on his deathbed, and he's telling Shlomo to take care of some people. And there is a really upstanding reason given as to why he's doing this. So let's go ahead and let David speak, and then we'll let the rabbi speak, and we'll try to figure it all out. Pasuk Hey, David is speaking to Shlomo, continuing. V'gam atah yadata, and you also know, es asher asah li Yoav ben Tzeruya, what Yoav ben Tzeruya did to me. Now that's really important because the footnote here in our Judaica Press will lay out what exactly did Yoav do to David? I mean, aren't they family? The answer is yes. Isn't it the case that Yoav is his nephew? So what is David meaning when he says that Yoav did me bad? He done me wrong. What did he do to me personally? Everybody's asking that when you read it. What did he do to David personally? David's saying, you also know what Esa Shira Sali, what he did to me. Now, if he's going to go ahead, if Yoav killed somebody else, that's what Yoav did to that guy. And good or bad, that's what he did to that guy. But David is saying, you know what he did to me. And someone's going, what did he do to you? I mean, I can almost imagine a 12-year-old boy saying, Dad, you didn't tell me everything. What did he do to you? And as you're reading, the student of the Bible is going, what did he do to David personally? Asher asa l'shnei sarei tzivos Yisrael. That which he did to the two leaders, the two captains, two generals, I suppose, the captains of the host. I like that phrase in English, frankly. What he did to the leaders of the armies of Israel. And he spells it out. La'avner ben Ner. What he did to Avner, the son of Ner. And what he did to La'amasa ben Yeser. And what he did to Amasa, by Yahar game, he killed them. He murdered them. That's the verb. Aharog means to murder. Pretty rough talk. By Yasem Demei Melchama Bishalom. This requires a little bit of exegesis. We need a little bit of help over here. When David says, he put or he placed or he set, however you're going to translate that, more or less that is it. The Dmei Melchama, the bloods, and we saw that word recently, didn't we, in Parshas Bereishis, where Cain had just killed Hevel, and Hashem says to him, so where's your brother? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He says, yeah, I want you to know something. Dmei Achicha Tzolokim Alai, Min Adama, literally the bloods of your brother are calling out to me. And that is, to me, it's a plural form. How would you say, I would just say Dam Milchama, right?
Yeah.
It would be Dmi?
No.
How would you say Dam? It would be Dam Milchama in the Smichut.
In the singular, it would be Dam with a Patach.
Dam
with a Patach.
I
think if it's the Nifrad, not the Samuch, I'm not sure. I think it's, it could be either way. It's not consistent with whether it's a Kamach or Patach. But in the Smichut, it's definitely a Patach. However, I believe that there's a type of words that are ambiguous, that that's gender-wise, that's also true here in terms of the number. That often damim, I think, is used, the word damim is used for more of a general type of idea, which could be just as easily expressed by dam. I think because blood doesn't, you don't have one blood, two bloods. You know, when God forbid, the person gets cut. You know, say, okay, this is one blood came out, the second blood came. You know, it's a general continuous thing. So that's my theory, that it could be either way. Ein lo damim, for example, right? You know, it's so I think that
it's
very
common.
I believe it's
very
right. So that the inflected form, the speechless form, let's say, would be for that to May, it's not unusual at all.
Got it. Okay. Shakarach on that. So we see this noun, dam, because of the nature of, maybe as you said, because of the flow, the continuous flow of blood, the Torah puts it into a plural form very, very often. Nothing unusual about it. So over here, Vayasem Dmei Melchama. He put the blood. And in English, we don't use that form, obviously, in plural. We're going to keep it in good English if we can. But in Hebrew, it is what it is in the plural. In English, he put the blood of war. He shed over here. They translate. He shed blood. Bishalom, in peace. What? How do you shed warfare like blood or blood of war, how do you shed that in peace? Doesn't seem to make any sense. But it will as soon as we read the footnote, because there I think it's laid out really, really nicely.
This was not in a war. It was at a time when there was peace.
Right.
And the people that he slew were being peaceful.
That's right.
And
he killed them unbeknownst to them. He approached them. He was kissing one of them on the cheek. Oh, we're going to see this in just a moment. I don't want to give it all away, but I might as well. Let me hold off. But he was kissing they all knew each other very, very well. These men all knew each other. Probably for years and years. They fought next to each other. And he's holding him by his beard. And he's giving him a little a hug and a kiss, as you would, a relative or a dear friend. And before he knows it, the victim is getting a knife. Huh? So let's just let it all play out in a moment. But that is, thank you, Mrs. Rowe, that's exactly where we're going. He's shedding blood in an otherwise peaceful moment where the victim had no idea that he should be on guard. And we'll just finish off the verse. It's a very long pasuk. But we'll get the integrity of the verse, and then we'll go back. Vayitain Dmei Melchama. There's that word again. It's so commonly used. Vayitain Dmei Melchama b'chagoraso asher b'mosnav. And he put the blood of war upon his girdle. They translate upon his chagora. I guess that which he wore around his waist, maybe to keep his body separate from one part to the other, or maybe It was a belt-like of a thing just to keep things up. I'm not sure exactly what people wore, but I don't even know what men were wearing in the Davidic day. Well, they were wearing robes.
Or it could be the belt that they wore to hold their sword.
Yeah, right. And yet it seems that there was an internal, okay, that's what it was, like an internal holding place inside the robe where you don't see the belt, but inside it is there and it's invisible to the outside party. And then you're able to draw it out. We'll see exactly what Yoav did that was so contemptible in David's eyes. Thank you very much. So he unleashed the blood of war from his belt, which he wore upon his loins, upon his body, and I think it's in the singular. It would have been a v'na'alav perhaps. Over here with Na'alo and on his shoe, I don't know why it's pointed like that, quite frankly. I don't know why David is saying that. But do I have to be so medactic? I don't even know if I should.
Which
one? Na'alo Shibarak Love. And upon his shoe, upon his feet. I mean, how many shoes did he have? One shoe, 2 feet? I don't know. I would have liked it to say Na'alo Shibarak Love, but I'm not writing this. Right? But okay, that's interesting to me too. Let's just circle that. And Na'alo Shibarak Love, one shoe, 2 feet. It sounds like a Dr. Seuss kind of a book. Okay, so what exactly is going on over here? Let's see if we can approach it a little bit in the time that we have. We do have a few moments, so let's make the most of it. Let's do a footnote over here in the English, and we'll try to make some money like that. You also know what Yoav the son of Tzruiah did to me. This is astounding. What I'm going to read to you right now, and those of you who have the Judaica Press, please look in and enjoy it. If you don't, you will hear something incredible. Here we go. There are numerous opinions to specify the offense which brought about Yoav's downfall. Foremost is the opinion of the Midrash Rabbi Tanchuma at the end of Parshas Maaseh. And here it is. When David instructed Yoav to place Uriah the Chiti, if you remember that, we spend a lot of time on this. Uriah, the son of Uriah Ahiti, who is married to Bathsheba, and we all know the story. When David instructed Yoav to place Uriah in the thick of the battle in order that he be killed, Yoav complied, and Uriah was killed. This infuriated the other officers. If you recall, they were all told to fall back and effectively leave Uriah all by himself. And they did that, and they were upset that Uriah, who was apparently a leader of the army, died. This infuriated the other officers. Now watch this. According to this Midrash, they assembled to kill Yoav for his responsibilities in the death of their leading officer. I wasn't sure that he was a leading officer, but now I know it. They assembled to kill Yoav. So upset were they that he did this crazy act. How do you send somebody forward and tell everybody else to fall backward? What kind of military move is that? That they never saw before. And a man dies. He, Yoav, saved his life by, and here we're quoting Rashi, Sheherah HaSefer Sheshalach David B'yad Uriah. The major Rabbi Tanchuma. He, Yoav, showed the letter, the book, means the letter, that David sent in the hands of Uriah. And that letter said, Dear Yoav, do the following. Send him in front. Then everybody pull back. Let him die. That's what was written by David in this message, in this telegram. Excuse me. So Yoav, in an effort to save his own life, shows his military men, don't blame me. I was just following orders. The commander-in-chief in Jerusalem told me to do this. So says the Midrash Tanchuma, and Rashi quotes it. Order, he saved his life by showing them a letter which David had sent to Uriah ordering Uriah's death. By disclosing this highly secret and embarrassing information, Yoav brought David's wrath upon himself. And that is shot perhaps, in the words, Asher Asa, Asher Asa Li, that which he did to me. He embarrassed me. He never was supposed to show that letter to anybody. If they're going to kill you, they're going to kill you. You don't save your life by embarrassing the commander-in-chief. Yoav did it. His life was spared, but by doing so, he got on David's hit list now. Not a good place to be.
Of course, if he had not followed those orders, he would have been on the hit list.
He would have been killed, according to this Midrash. And this is an effort to make some sense out of this language.
What I'm saying is if he disobeyed the orders,
then he would have been...
But he wants to obey the order, but not to disclose the letter.
But what if Yoav would not have obeyed the order, you're saying? What then? What if he had not obeyed David?
Then he would have been in trouble with David
for
disobeying orders.
Right.
So according to this, according to this interpretation of David's directives, if you will, he was a dead man either way.
Right, although I'm sure he didn't see... I'm sure who can know what he saw.
Didn't he?
I don't know if he foresaw that the men would be upset and come to kill him. That's an unusual thing for underlings to do to the captain or the general. They'll gather around and say, hey, what's up with that? We got to kill you. I mean, that's a new one on me. When a bunch of Jewish soldiers get together and say, what was that all about? Here, we're going to now kill you, General Yoav. And he says, no, don't kill me. Blame it on King David. Yes, you're right. Either way, he was going to find his way to an early grave. So he just kind of postponed it. That is an amazing midrash to say that the men all around him wanted to kill him, and this is how he saved his own life. But it does make sense of the words, Es asher asa li, that which he did to me. He did something offensive to me. He made me look horrible. Can you imagine now what the soldiers... Wait a second, what the soldiers of Israel are now thinking about David. But wait a second, in our last moments, my question to you is, wait a second. David, after the Uriah HaChiti episode, there was the Absalom rebellion, right? And yet he had his men gather around himself. He had his men fight for him. We all know that. Yoav went out there with men and they... cut down Absalom, and he was caught up in his hair with a tree or whatever. And they fought, and they valiantly fought, probably at bad odds, and they beat Absalom's forces. So the men, David's men, according to this Midrash, were shown a damning letter by David himself, yet they still continued to fight on behalf of David. I find that curious. Do you agree that there's something unusual about that?
That is, it doesn't seem to hold true to this Midrash.
Right, they should have said, oh, well, to heck with David. If he's going to act like that, I don't want any part of this anymore. I wanted to kill Yoav. Now I want to kill David. I can't kill David, but I still don't have to fight for him. Unusual.
But then they might get killed.
They were battling with the enemy. You wouldn't get killed. That mutiny for David, Barbara Malthus.
Yeah.
You just get killed in bed. I mean.
Yeah, then the king would execute them for leaving the army. You can't just walk away from the army.
Yeah, but say, who was the enemy? Who were they fighting?
Absalom. After the whole Bathsheba thing, ultimately, the next big battle that took place, if I recall correctly, was the rebellion of Absalom.
It was not an outside war with the Goyish.
Oh, eventually they had. Yeah, they were fighting those whoever they were, the local Canaanite, whoever.
And I'm saying
they continued to fight that because they were in the battlefield. They had to do it. But then months or years later, they continued to stick with David. I find that interesting that their allegiance was continuing. At all events, it is a little bit past 8:30. I want to thank everybody for showing up tonight and getting us back in the groove, back into Menachem Aleph. Baruch Hashem, there's plenty to look at, pasuk by pasuk. God willing, we'll meet again next Tuesday night for another class in 1 Kings. We'll continue where we left off, verse 5 and 6. All the best, everybody. Have a great, great week. Great to be back. Shmuel Plotzker from Gulf Manor Synagogue in Cincinnati, Ohio, wishing everybody a good week and a good Shabbos. All the best. Thank you, everybody.